My name's Mark Carson. I'm one of the assisting pastors here, and I have the privilege to bring God's word to you tonight. So, welcome. We're glad you're here. Let's open up to Genesis tonight, first book in the Bible. You can't miss it. Very first one right there. Genesis chapter 39. We're working through a little series in the life of Joseph, and so this one is entitled Preparation in Prison. Genesis chapter 39, verses 13 through 23. We'll read the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll dive right into God's word and have a great study together. Genesis 39, verse 13, we'll read through 23. And so it was when she, that's Potiphar's wife, saw that he, that's Joseph, had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he, that's Potiphar, has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. Liar, liar, pants on fire." There we go. So she kept that. That was in the original text, by the way. I'm just kidding. Verse 16. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to Potiphar with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left the garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was Joseph's doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for this true history that's recorded of your faithfulness to your servant Joseph. We are excited to read the story of your faithfulness to him, even in the midst of trials, Lord. We're so grateful to the fact that you meet us in our trials. You do not leave us. You do not abandon us, that you strengthen us and equip us, and that your mercy flows right down into every situation. And we need your mercy, Lord, in every trial. We thank you, Lord, as we look at your word tonight, to see how you were preparing Joseph and really what we need to do while we find ourselves and when we find ourselves in trials. We pray that you'd equip us tonight to face trials, Lord, with peace and with confidence, knowing that you're working in them. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, we see our hero Joseph falsely accused of a most heinous crime by a wicked woman, sentenced to prison by the authorities and thrown yet again into another pit. Now, this isn't the first time Joseph's been down in the pits, let me tell you. He was grabbed by his brothers when he shared so many years ago. He shared with his brothers and his family what God had done with him and given him a special dream. And not only one, but two dreams, to where Joseph was the leader over the whole family. Now, Joseph didn't say that he was going to be a bully or a meanie or anything like that. They still didn't like it. They didn't like younger brothers stepping up into their territory. What do? They throw him into a pit. God meets him there and gets him out. But he only gets him out to sell him into slavery. And then he's enslaved into this house of Potiphar. But even there, God keeps doing this with Joseph over and over and over again. Every time Joseph falls, God raises him back up. And that's the story of Joseph's life. And it's actually the story of many of our lives. As the trials and tribulations and difficulties come, we fall, we make mistakes, we even get put in impossible situations. God raises us up. And so in Potiphar's house, what happens? He gets raised up again, and he's the second most powerful person in that whole household over the entire estate. Not one shekel or piece of money is out of place. Not one granule or a piece of grain is out of place. Everything runs smooth. He administrates perfectly. He works hard. Everything that Joseph does turns to gold, and yet again, he is now found in this position, being raised and elevated up, only to be thrown down again. Joseph, as he's a slave there, he finds out that he's thrown into prison and accused of the very thing that he actually held back from doing, and that was committing adultery with Potiphar's wife. Joseph's story just goes from bad to worse. But you know what? It sounds familiar these days. You stand for the Lord and you get accused of the worst, most heinous things. You stand for righteousness and you're told that you hate people, or you have something wrong with you whenever you stand for God, or there must be something wrong with your thinking. All you're doing is standing for what's right and true and just, and Joseph finds himself in the same place. Joseph's life story is like going from the frying pan into the fire, but what person wouldn't wonder, what is going on, God, at this point? I stand for righteousness, I don't sleep with the man's wife, and now I am thrown in prison and accused of it. I was innocent. What is happening? What person wouldn't wonder, what's happening to me in my life? Or God, where are you in the middle of this trial? Joseph is thrown down over and over again, and God raises him up. Well, let's look at verses 13 through 15, where we look at Joseph's righteousness and standing for the Lord and the false accusations coming from Potiphar's wife. Verse 13 through 15. And so it was, when she, that's Potiphar's wife, saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." Now, Potiphar's wife fails to seduce Joseph. She's left holding the bag, so to speak, holding his garment, and she is now a very angry woman because she didn't get what she wanted. He made a stand for purity and righteousness that God's going to honor, but he did that specifically to bring God glory, because he brought God into every decision, every action of his entire life. He brought God right into the middle of it, whether it would honor God or dishonor God. He brings glory to God by standing for purity and righteousness, and he pays a severe price. He also honors God's covenant of marriage, even though she's not guarding it at all. I pray for more young men like this that stand for God and stand for purity in a wicked world. Joseph may have ran, but he's not out of the woods yet, because she is ready to destroy him. If she can't have him, nobody will. And she's going to make sure that she goes after him. When she accuses him of this, she's actually accusing him of a crime that will not just throw him in prison or give him a slap on the wrist. This is actually a crime that's punishable by death. What is she actually going after? She's going after his head. She wants him dead. This is terrible. It's horrible. Potiphar's wife's lust and passion now turns to anger and hatred towards Joseph. She is so angry that he wouldn't sleep with her, that she accuses him of attacking her. She is ready to see him dead. Joseph's right where God wants him, though. You know what? Even though this is a difficult situation to find himself in prison, it's actually a blessing, because you know what he's been rescued from? Temptation every single day of his life. For the last 10 years of his life now that he's been serving in Potiphar's house, she's been coming to him and tempting him every day. Now he's freed from it for once. He might be in a terrible place, but he's actually freed. He's freed from that temptation and freed from anyone who would pull him in that direction. So she accuses him, but God's in control. Potiphar's wife turns the story around and she spins it. It's just like the enemy, taking the story and then turning it around against the godly person. She lays blame on her husband too. Can you believe this? Look at the passage. It says it right there. Do you hear it in her voice, the venomous voice of this woman? Now she knows how important Joseph is to Potiphar and how valuable Joseph is to him. So she's gathering now an entire household against Joseph. She doesn't just run to Potiphar one-on-one. What does she do? She grabs all the men of the house and she starts putting an us versus them situation. Potiphar and this kid Joseph, this dirty, filthy Hebrew, he's come into our house. Us, we wonderful, amazing Egyptians. And now he's brought this foreigner in. This is really all about cultural superiority. Look what she says in verse 14. See, he, that's Potiphar, has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us Egyptians. This is all about them elevating themselves and looking to lay the blame at Joseph's feet when he's been righteous and just and pure. Potiphar's wife is rallying all the Egyptians and really building up a huge case so that everyone's talking about it in the whole estate. And it's massive, it's expansive. He's rich, he's powerful. All these people are talking about it because she wants him dead. She's really rallying allies so she can condemn Joseph to death. Verses 16 through 18, the lies are finally brought to Potiphar. I can imagine her practicing her speech, crying, weeping. Oh, it was so bad. It was so horrible. She's the one who's looking for blood, and she's going to make it seem like Joseph is the bad guy. Verse 16, so she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to Potiphar with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. She even blames Potiphar here again, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to me, this is all your fault. He mocked me. Joseph has worked in this house for a long time. He has been nothing but a help, a blessing. He has served God and his master faithfully, even though he was a prince among his people. I can't imagine any other prince being pulled from a princely position where he has servants that take care of him, that watch out for him. He's over all these responsibilities. He's thrown to be a slave. I can imagine most princes would crumble. They'd be weak and sappy. They wouldn't work hard. Joseph is amazing. He works super hard in this house, and he is not guilty of anything. She's made a public spectacle to try to destroy him. It says so that Potiphar is angry in the scriptures, but many commentators like to put it like this. Oh, he's angry, all right. He's angry for two reasons. Number one, he's losing Joseph. That's why he's angry, because Joseph has made his life nothing but ease. In fact, it says he didn't worry about anything except for what he would eat on his plate. He'd just make up the dinner menu. Could you guys make some steak for me tonight? I'm kind of hungry. Could you guys make some filet mignon? Can you guys, you know what? I'll have a little barbecue tonight. I'll have mac and cheese tonight. That's all he'd decide. Everything else was taken care of. Joseph handled everything. Everything. His schedule, the estate, the crops. He was bringing in money. He was making him fame and fortune all over. Now Joseph is lost. He's gone. He's mad for two reasons. Number one, he's losing Joseph. Number two, he's stuck with his wife. He is stuck with this woman that he knows is no good. There's no way you don't know this woman is no good in this house. And he's stuck with her. But he can't lose face now because she's made it a public spectacle. What is Potiphar to do with the man who's been accused of attacking his wife? He has to do something. I'm convinced that he's not convinced that Joseph did this. Why am I convinced of that? Because he didn't kill him. If he really believed this, it would have been off with your head in this culture. He's just a slave. It doesn't matter. But he doesn't do that. But he's forced to do something. What does he do? He imprisons him. He should have killed him, but he doesn't. That was the appropriate punishment. But looking at Joseph and seeing how he's been maligned and lied about and had a whole slew of lies brought up against him and brought before a powerful person to make sure to condemn him to death, I can't help but read this and think of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think of Jesus and the trials, not just one trial, but many trials that he faced whenever he went before the religious leaders and then Pilate and Herod and Pilate again. We're going to get into it and look at the trials that Jesus faced for you and for me. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. He did it because he loved us, and it was part of his wonderful work to save you and me. And to see our Lord go through a trial is a powerful thing because of how he conducted himself. But it reminds me of Jesus because Joseph is like Jesus. Joseph, like Jesus, is totally sinless in this situation. I love that God recorded all this in the Bible for everyone to know who the real liars were and who the real innocent person was. Falsely accused for things he never did. Potiphar's wife reminds me of the religious leaders. Does she not? Lying, trying to cook up stories, trying to rally the troops, get everybody behind, and then let's destroy him, pointing all of her venom and hatred towards Joseph, just like the religious leaders pointed all their venomous hatred. John the Baptist even called him, you bunch of vipers, you venomous snakes. They'd kill you as soon as look at you and yet still say, I'm so holy, I'm so wonderful. What shall we do after church today? And then kill you. They're horrible people. He's falsely accused of so many things. Potiphar is like Pilate. Is he not? He is the one who's being played because he has all the power to kill Jesus. That's what Pilate has. Potiphar has all the power to condemn Joseph. So this reminds me completely of Jesus. But we've got to ask ourselves, how do we stand in the midst of a trial? How do you stand for God and bring him glory in the middle of a trial? This passage shows us several things. We learn from Jesus and Joseph these lessons. Number one, you silently wait for God to work in the trial. You silently wait for God to work in the trial. And I'm going to unpack that later. It doesn't mean you just always close your mouth and become a doormat for everybody. That's not what I'm saying. I'll define it later. But it's important to remember to be silent before your accusers at times and let God, give God a chance to work in the trial. Number two, look for God's mercy within the trial because God's mercy is always being poured out and we can miss it if we're not looking for it. And number three, serve God and others throughout the entire trial. Joseph faced one trial when he was imprisoned. But we need to know how to conduct ourselves within a trial because you're in one of three phases in life. Number one, you're going into a trial. Number two, you're in the middle of a trial. And number three, you know it, you're coming out of a trial. You're welcome. I'm building you up right now. You're so happy. I'm so happy to see you here. You guys are like, I don't like this. What are you talking about? No, it's true. Is it not? We're in one of those three stages all the time, so this is very appropriate for us to dig into. Joseph faced one trial, and then he was in prison. Jesus faced six trials in a matter of hours before being condemned to death. Trial number one, religious trial number one, before Annas, the previous high priest that was still alive, still pulled lots of strings, was still in total power, because guess who was the new high priest? Keep it in the family, his son-in-law, ding, 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 Caiaphas. So they're working all the tables, they're working all the money, they're working all the people, and Jesus comes in, throwing tables over, telling them to make his father's house a house of prayer, not a house of commerce. They're angry, they're upset, they're losing money, people are following Jesus. They missed it, and they're out for blood. Religious trial one, Annas, before him in John 18. Then Jesus is brought in religious trial too before Caiaphas, the current high priest. That's really the Roman appointed high priest to bring peace before the Romans and the Jews, Annas' son-in-law, in Matthew 26, where they beat Jesus after he simply tells them the truth. Trial number three, it was religious trial three, was before the Sanhedrin, not the full council, but a little group of them. And it comes from a word that means the 70. It's 70 elders of Israel who are known as leaders and officials among the people, put together from Numbers 11:16. This group was supposed to be elders and religious judges that were supposed to be good and godly men, but now most of them are corrupt. These 70 men were brought together, many of them, to condemn Jesus and to try to make it look like it was far more credible than it actually was. But then you go to the civil trials that Jesus faced after being beaten by these religious people and hated by them. He's first brought before Pilate in John 18. Why? Because they didn't have the power to kill anyone. They didn't have the power of capital punishment. It had been stripped away years before. And so they have to come to Pilate because they want him to what? Crucify Jesus. So they bring Jesus before Pilate, not because he's guilty, but because they want him dead. Civil trial number two is before Herod. So they bring him to Herod because he was from the Galilee and Herod was over the Galilee. Pilate's basically playing a political hot potato with Jesus, not wanting to make a conviction, not wanting to crucify him. He's moving him over to somebody else. Maybe he'll convict him. I don't want any blood on my hands. And he knows that Jesus is innocent. And finally, Jesus is brought back to Pilate for the third civil trial, the sixth real trial, and that's when they crucify Christ. But like Potiphar, Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty. In fact, it's recorded so many times, four times in the Gospels, that Pilate says that he found no fault with Jesus. In fact, he said, I find no fault deserving of death. And a direct quote from Pilate in the scriptures, I find no fault with this man at all. Judas proclaimed and testified before the religious leaders in Matthew 27 that Jesus was innocent. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That innocent blood that was shed, though, covers the sins of you and I. And Jesus, after these trials, he goes to the cross, but it reminds me of Joseph because Joseph had to go to prison for the sins of Potiphar's wife. Jesus went to the cross for our sins, each and every one of us. So it reminds me so much of Jesus. And just like Joseph, Jesus was accused by liars and false witnesses. Not just one person, but an entire mob. The Jews stated that Jesus said that he was the Son of God, therefore making himself equal with God. And because he was a blasphemer, he deserved death. They cited blasphemy as the capital punishment. But Jesus was beaten and then taken to be crucified. We know this. Joseph was not beaten that we know of or scourged, but he was placed in iron chains and fetters on his feet, probably hands too in his cell. This is recorded in a very interesting place. It's in Psalm 105. There's actually a psalm that speaks of Joseph. It says this, God sent a man before the Jews named Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now Joseph never lost his faith in God, and that's what was being tested. And isn't that the test for us whenever we go through our trials? Isn't that the test? That we're tested whenever we're under the pressure and the stress of a trial to lose faith and to give up hope. And Joseph never did. He always held on to the dreams that God gave him as true words of the Lord. The word of the Lord tested and proved Jesus to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. How? Because by Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, he fulfilled every single one of them. He was and is the Savior of the world. No one could find one sin, one problem, one issue with Jesus the entire time out of all six of the trials that he went through. One misstep, not even one was recorded. Not one word out of place. Not one sin. Not one time where Jesus mistreated or maligned or used or abused or was selfish to anyone ever. And just like those Passover lambs that were being inspected throughout the same time that Jesus was going through his trials, anyone that had a lamb had to make it perfect. It couldn't have one spot, one blemish. Jesus was found to not have one spot or blemish, which means no sin. No sin at all. He was absolutely perfect. He is the Passover lamb. He is the sinless lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And just like the Lord tested Joseph, in trials we can be tested at times. And you need the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord to help you through the tests and the trials that you face in this world. It's not to inflict pain upon you. That's not why God puts us through or in a trial, but to make sure that we bear fruit. That means that we grow spiritually. That's what it means. Because you can think, bear fruit? What do you mean? I'm not a fruit tree. I'm not a grape. I'm not a plum. I'm not an apple. I'm none of those things. No, but the fruit is always grown for the sake of other people. And when you go through a trial, you get pruned a little bit. Jesus even likened our whole lives to being pruned back and being vines. In John 15:1-8, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So he's the big core, the massive vine, the trunk that we're all growing out of. We're all the shoots and the branches that are growing out of the work and the person of Jesus Christ, his saving work. And Jesus says, my Father's the vine dresser. He comes by and he just starts trimming. He starts trimming here, trimming there. And it could be painful to be trimmed. It could be trained, you know, it could be tough. It's like going in for a haircut whenever you like your hair longer. Just a little off the top. Just a little. Just, that's enough. That's enough. No, no. And you never know what you're going to get. One time I went in for a haircut when I was a kid, third grade. I thought I was big stuff. I rode my bike, my chubby little body, right down to the haircut place in Ceres. And I went into this old barber who was about 170 years old. I don't know. He just turned around. He was a salty codger. He was awesome. He was like, hey, what do you want? I'm like, I want a flat top. Flat tops were cool in the 80s. I wanted a flat top. He said, all right, son, turn on the buzzer. What did he do? He gave me a buzz cut. He gave me a buzz cut. It was not a flat top. Flat tops are high, tight, looking cool, looking sharp. All the cool kids were wearing them. Nobody, and I mean nobody, was buzzing their head at that time. I looked like a Marine. And this old man started right here, and he just went, shaved it. And he heard flat top, he heard buzz cut. I go home, and my dad was an ex-Marine. He's like, well, you're in the Army now, son. He's like, what'd you do? I'm all, I like it. I wanted it. I'm owning this. This is what I want. I wanted this. So God's going to trim you, and sometimes it feels a little high and tight. It can feel a little tough. But what happens when he trims you, when he takes you back? You know what he does? It's only to have you grow more fruit. I have a friend of mine. He bought a property, giant fruit trees in his backyard, taking up the whole thing. He's looking at these beautiful apple trees. No apples are growing. Nothing's growing. There's nothing on them. And you people, you wonderful men and women who know agriculture, you go, well, that's why you haven't trimmed the trees. A specialist came in and said, I'm going to hack these things back. It's going to look like I've killed them. The next season, you're going to have more fruit than you even know what to do with, because these are old. They're going to produce like crazy, but they haven't been trimmed. They haven't been cut back. They haven't been tested. They haven't been pulled back. They're spending all the energy on all the branches and all the leaves. There's no energy left to grow fruit. So what does God do? Same thing. They cut those trees back. The next season, they said they had more apples than they couldn't even give them away. There were so much fruit. And the fruit is never for the tree. That's why I love that God's so smart using these analogies. The fruit is never for the tree. It's always for someone else to enjoy. The fruit in your life, the trials you go through, the trials I go through, whenever we're trimmed back and fruit grows from our lives, it's never just for us. It's always for other people, so that we can minister to people and tell people about God's goodness and tell people about the faithfulness of God and be a witness to how great our God is. And it's wonderful to have it happen. It hurts during the process. It's a little uncomfortable and you can look a little silly, but it all works out. And my hair grew back and I never got another buzz cut again. That's it. End of story. I never did go back to that gentleman. I did tip him though. I didn't have the heart to hurt his feelings. I said, thank you. This is just what I wanted. And with tears in my eyes, thank you. This is great. I can't wait to let everybody laugh at me. This is great. Now, the word of the Lord tests us, but it's always to prepare us too. So the fruit that grows from our lives, it's to bless other people. And God has a really big job for Joseph. And so he's going to trim him hard and fast, because he needs to have Joseph get to a point to where he's going to be so godly and so holy and so excellent and so used to the pressure of life crushing him that he doesn't break. God's going to test him in every way to where mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, he can withstand anything, because he's about to go through the worst and most terrible famine and drought the world has ever seen. Why is it important to know how Jesus and Joseph went through these trials? Why is it important? Because Jesus can relate to you and he understands you. That's why. Jesus has already gone through everything and more that you'll ever face. None of us have died yet. None of us have been crucified. He's gone through far more than we'll ever go through. We can never look at Jesus and say, you don't understand. No, you can't do that. He understands completely. And we need to know this about God, because too many Christians, they see God as just being clinical, as being distant, as being far away, as being somebody who doesn't understand you, as being somebody who is so far away that he's not really caring and warm and close. He's not clinical, he's compassionate. And it helps to know when someone has gone through what you've gone through, doesn't it? He sympathizes with you and he loves you. And you need to know that tonight. Some of you are going through deep trials. Some of you are going through difficult times in marriage, in life, in relationships, in business, in your personal relationships, in so many areas, and you're feeling that crushing pressure. And you need to know that God is with you and that he's for you. It says this in Hebrews 4:15, for we, that's all of us right here, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it is to be hated, to be maligned, to be lied about, to be mistreated, to be beat up. He knows all of that and more, and he can sympathize with you. You should talk to him about it. Don't talk to other people. Don't seek other people's wisdom. Go to the Lord. And it's so important, isn't it? To be able to know that you can be with God and you can trust him. I had a friend, Louise Schatzwell. She was wonderful, a wonderful woman. And she had a little puppet, as funny as it sounds, that she would go and do ventriloquism. That's it. Yeah, ventriloquism. She'd do it with kids. And she'd go to cancer camps and all these camps to talk to the kids. The one secret she had till the end of the week, she'd always wait till the end of the week to realize that her puppet, and she was the best there was. She served out in children's ministry. She's gone on to be with the Lord. I sure loved serving with her. What an honor. What a godly woman. But her puppet, Marcy, that she would do all of the speaking through, she would connect with the kids and talk about the Lord. And then at the end of the week, she would reveal one thing that would connect Marcy with the kids. And you know what it was? all the kids at the cancer camp, most of them had lost their hair. Most of them had bandanas on or wigs on and other things. And you have to whenever you're going through cancer. Well, at the end of the week, after Marcy had been connecting with them every night at the fireside chats and little connections, she would pull out Marcy, and Marcy would say, "Oh, well, I know just what it's like to be like you guys." And then she'd turn to Luis and she'd say, "Show them." And she built Marcy with a wig. So Marcy's little hair would come off, and then she'd connect with the kids. And one by one, the kids would finally feel comfortable enough to take off their bandanas, take off their wigs, and just be themselves in front of everybody. Why? Because Marcy knew what they were going through. And even though it was just a puppet, she connected with them. It was powerful. And everybody felt comfortable, then everybody opened up, and kids got saved and got prayed for and everything. It was beautiful. Why? Because she had gone through what they went through. Jesus has gone through everything and more that you'll ever go through. So how can we bring glory to God in a trial? Number one, stay silent. Jesus stayed silent, meaning that he didn't defend himself in front of these wicked people that were out for blood. If anybody's condemning you and coming after you, don't waste your breath trying to convince them you're innocent. You just leave that up to God. That's what I mean. Joseph doesn't defend himself either. They let their character and their witness stand. It doesn't mean, though, that you never speak up for yourself when you're suffering unjustly. You can do something about it personally and legally. That's appropriate. Paul certainly did in the book of Acts. Acts 22:25. He was about to be scourged. He's grabbed out of the middle of the temple and he's pulled into the Antonia fortress, and the centurion grabs him and leans him over, and they tie him down, and they're ready to start scourging him and whipping his back and opening him up. And right before they get that whip out, ready to whip the tar out of Paul, Paul just says, "Can I ask one question? Excuse me, now that you've tied me up and mistreated me, is it appropriate for you to scourge a Roman citizen without a trial? Just a question. You're going to be in big trouble." And the guy pulled back the whip and said, "Oh, no, it isn't, actually. Thank you for bringing that up. Go ahead and untie this guy and let's get him a cheeseburger. Let's get him out of here as fast as possible. Yeah, no, we're going to be best friends now, and I'm so sorry that happened. He exercised his rights." I'm not saying don't exercise your rights. I'm not saying don't stand up for yourself. I'm saying for the people who are coming against you that just hate you, don't waste your breath. Just pray for them. That's what I'm saying. Jesus didn't defend himself. He suffered through the trial. In Isaiah 53:7, it's a powerful thing. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth to complain or defend himself. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep that was silent before her shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Let God defend you. That's the point. In the middle of a trial, let God defend you. Let him stand up for you. Jesus stayed silent so we could be saved. We can really mess things up if we start to defend ourselves or try to convince people that we're innocent. We can make things messier and muddy the waters. We must learn to talk to God about the trial we find ourselves in. Look to his word for answers. Look to his spirit for strength. Not friends. Please not Google. Please don't do that. Not popular culture, God forbid. Let God defend you. Don't try to defend yourself. Wait on God's timing and trust in God. Put your faith in God above the current circumstances. You have the right to remain silent. We should probably do that more often. I know I've certainly messed things up royally whenever I've decided to fix things. Just take a minute, God. I've got this one. I'm going to go ahead and go into the mob and calm them all down. I'll fix this. I'm so good with words. Yeah, dead. Yeah, no. Just leave it alone. Move away from it. Leave it alone. Bring God glory through obedience all the way through the trial too. You know, God is never late when he shows up in a trial, but it's a really good quote to remember this. He's never late, but he's very rarely early. Yeah, that's tough to have to wait. But it's true, isn't it? Haven't you found that true in your life? It's like, "Lord, it could have been yesterday. That would have been really great. Could you just, I got a little schedule here I'm trying to keep of not stressing myself out with the trial." And he says, "Just wait. Just wait." He's building our faith. He's trimming us back. He's helping us trust in him. It's good for us, even though it's tough. Wait on God. Bring God glory through the obedience all the way through the trial. In 1 Peter 2:19-20, it says this, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your fault and you take it patiently?" So you're at fault, you get beaten, no credit to you. But when you do good, that's like Joseph and Jesus, when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Jesus was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, so that we can be obedient through our trials and be patient through our trials. And the same Holy Spirit that filled Jesus with the power to withstand those six trials that were totally hateful and embarrassing and horrifying as they're just lying about him nonstop, that same Holy Spirit that gave him the ability to be calm, to be relaxed, to be collected, to have dignity, and go on with peace, that same Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is working in you and working in me. And aren't we thankful for that? Jesus will give us the power to stand. We can face trials with dignity and peace if we remember who is with us through our trials. Look at the contrast of man's anger versus God's grace in this next passage. So look down at verses 19 through 21, and let's read it together. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, "Your servant did to me after this manner," his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper. If you're someone who takes notes or highlights or underlines, underline those 3 points. The Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor. You can't get away from that. Man comes in and tries to destroy Joseph, kill him. He gets thrown into prison. And in the middle of it, we can't help but look at and compare and contrast Potiphar with God. Potiphar banishes Joseph away from him. God draws close. Isn't that great? He says, "Get out of my face. You're gone forever, kid. You're out of here. You're in prison for the rest of your life." Then what does God do? God does the same with you in your life. Whenever you're banished, whenever you're in a terrible place, whenever you feel alone, God is drawing close to you. Next, Potiphar is angry. People are angry with you all the time, especially if you're a Christian these days. You'll get eaten alive on social media if you make one comment about God's goodness or his love or his standards, anything. Where people are angry, God is merciful. Look at the passage. Potiphar's angry, God's merciful. God's mercy meets him. He showed him mercy. And no one can stop God's mercy. Potiphar condemns Joseph to prison. God shows favor in prison. What a contrast. He gets condemned to prison, and once he's there, God says, "Oh yeah, I'm still showing you, kid. Who's in control? Me. I'm in control. You're going to throw my boy Joseph in?" Suddenly, he's from the Bronx. "You're going to throw my boy Joseph into prison? Eh? Yeah, well, I'm going to give him favor with the gods. There, take that, guys." No, he isn't like that. He doesn't speak like that. But here we go. You know, I can't help it. I've got a Brooklyn accent all of a sudden. I'm originally from Brooklyn. Brooklyn, California. There you go. Yeah. Next, number two, when we find ourselves in a trial, we need to look for these things. Look for God's mercy. You have to look for God's mercy because it's flowing all the time and it's always there. And we just don't recognize it all the time. God showed Joseph mercy. Where people pour out their anger, God pours forth his mercy. Nothing can take away the outpouring of God's mercy. Nothing. Not one person, not one circumstance, not one company, not one government. No one can do it, and God's proving it. In Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 23, these verses are worth memorizing, by the way. These verses will carry you through the trials in your life if you memorize them and believe God's word. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, some of my favorite. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases," never turns off, night and day, 24/7. It never turns off, it never ceases. And then look at this, look what it says. "His mercies come to an end after 6 days. Nope, doesn't say that. His mercies stop after 90 days. Stops whenever your subscription runs out. No, it says this. His mercies never come to an end. Never come to an end. They are, and this is, it gets better. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Can I get an amen? Amen, amen. We need new mercies every morning, do we not? We need new mercies every morning, especially in a trial. I need this verse. Because there's days where you wake up and you go, "I got nothing. I don't know if I'm getting out of bed today. I don't think it looks very good. Not very promising." But then you remember, wait, God's mercies are new every morning. I can get up, I can face anything. Because God's with me and God's going to work and God's going to do something amazing. And I'm going to be dangerously optimistic and believe God's word. I was once told I was crazy for being an optimist and I should be a pessimist. And then one of my mentors, who's a Christian, he loved it. He said, "Mark," and his wife said, "Don't tell him this, stop it, leave the kid alone." I was 13, he said, "Mark, you're an optimist." And I can appreciate that, but he's got a little smile on his face because he'd been through a lot of life. He said, I'm a pessimist. And she said, stop, don't tell him this. He said, I have to. Listen, he said, pessimists see the world how it really is. Optimists see it how they'd like it to be. You're welcome. I'm like, ooh, that was rough. So anyway, don't be a pessimist though. You know what? It's not true. It's not true at all. We can afford to be optimistic because God's mercies are new every what? There you go. So I'm going to send him a text tonight and say, I've thought about what you said 29 years ago. You're wrong. So there you go. Ha ha. God's mercy is good. It's also an expression of his love. God's mercy is so powerful that it can reach us in our trials because it originates in heaven. It doesn't originate here. There's no Potiphar. There's no Pilate. There's no man. There's no woman. There's no anything that can take away the mercy of God because it originates from heaven. It doesn't come from this world. It comes from above. The mercy of God is a supernatural expression of God's love for you and I. And that's amazing. We can rely on it because it's something that we can never earn, and it's something that we sure don't deserve. And I love that. In fact, the definition of mercy is not getting what you deserve. So I tell God that all the time. Please give me what I don't deserve. Please just load it up. Give it to me. I want it delivered from 9 to 12 every day for the rest of my life. Even 9 to 9, I don't care. Just bring it. And I want my ring to go off every time the delivery happens. Mercy, God's mercy, God's mercy, God's mercy. I want the alerts on my phone constantly going off on God's mercy. And it is all the time. We just need to look for it. God's mercy is freely given by God, so ask for God's mercy in a trial and pray for God's mercy through a trial. Don't look back on the sins and anger of man. Look for God's mercy. That's what hangs us up in a trial. When we keep looking back at the conversations we've had and the things people have done and the things that have been done to us, and we keep looking back at that and we're not looking forward and we're not looking to the current situation where God's mercy is flowing and delivering and meeting our needs, that's what we need to do as Christians. And that's what Joseph did. That's why I'm convinced that he did the next thing. Look what he does. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. God made everything he did just bloom and explode. Everybody noticed him. In fact, it went all the way up to the warden who had to check it out and see what was going on. Why did God put Joseph into favor with the leader of the prison? Well, God can do the same for you in a trial. Whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Why? Because Joseph, like Jesus, committed himself to God's will. Wherever he was, he didn't say, I don't deserve this. What's going on? Why am I here? He just continued to commit himself to God's will and say, wherever you put me, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to serve other people. That's what I'm going to do. And so he committed himself to God. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24 says this, he, that's Jesus, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And that's what it means by being silent. Don't threaten. Don't try to convince anyone. Leave it to the Lord. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's the key. Commit your life, commit the situation, commit the trial to God. Lay it before him and trust him to do what he needs to do. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. That's the key to suffering in righteousness, righteously. Committing yourself to Jesus Christ through your trial. He'll judge others, he'll judge the situation, and he'll come through for you. Jesus and Joseph never let their circumstances or situations dictate their state of mind. And in a trial, you can start letting the trial dictate your state of mind and your well-being and your mindset. And you can't, you mustn't. You have to let God do that. Because I can be very troubled, I can be very shaken, I can be upset, I can be angry, I can lose sleep, I can bite my nails, I can get that distant look in my eye when I'm in the middle of a trial. You know it, right? Have you done it where you're just staring off in the distance and your wife or someone that knows you says, are you okay? And you go, uh-huh, I'm all right, I'm fine. How are you? I'm great, I'm great. No, you're not. You're miserable, you're lonely, you're exhausted. You need to commit it to God. Stop taking it on yourself. Number three, final point. We're almost done. Good job, gang. You've pulled through this far. You're almost home. You're almost there. Stay with me. Number three, serve others through your trial. This is so hard because people get caught up in their own things, in their own life, in their own problems. Can you imagine what it was like for Joseph to be thrown into prison? it was actually very exciting because you know what he did? He started to get to work right away. And he started serving God in the prison everywhere. It was like prison fixer-upper. It was awesome. It was a new reality show. Today on Fixer, again, I'm sorry, I can't get away from the Brooklyn accent. Today on Fixer Upper, we'll meet Joseph in the prison in Egypt. Hey, Joseph, what you working on? Hey, we're going to make a skylight over here to save some money on torches, and we're going to go into the kitchen and make some good grub for the boys. We're going to save some time and money. We're going to get the cheap stuff. They won't know. It'll save money. We'll also have them do work days out. Yeah, we'll do work days. We'll go fix some roads. We're going to build some triangular buildings, pyramids. It's going to be huge. You're going to love it. It's fantastic. So what does he do? He starts saving money. He starts making changes. He starts making everything better. Everywhere he goes. Why? Because he's totally confident that God's going to continue to work in his life. He hasn't given up. He doesn't throw in the towel. He just says, I might be in prison, but God's given me those dreams, two of them. And I can trust God. I know God's word is yea and amen. I can keep working. He'll figure all this out. This isn't on me. This is on God. He'll figure it out. All I have to do is be faithful in the moment. And the same power that filled Joseph, that wisdom, that power of the Holy Spirit is working in every believer. He's working in you if you just ask him to give you wisdom and help you have strength through your trials. Joseph didn't need to spiral into depression or give up. No Christian is ever without hope. Joseph does something that's so like Jesus. Do you see what he does? He serves the prisoners. He serves the warden. He meets their needs. That is so like Jesus. In fact, in Mark 10:45, it says this, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Joseph is like Jesus in that he's always ready to go to the people with the greatest needs. And in our trials and in our suffering, we can turn inward and it does no one any good. And we miss so many opportunities to witness to people and to minister to people and to love people. And the most healthy thing that you can do isn't to just take, I need a personal day. It's so hard right now. I think I'm just going to pull back from serving. I just need some personal time. I'm not going to serve anyone or anything. I'm just going to totally focus. I just need some me time. I need to just take care of myself. I'm not saying, by the way, that there aren't times to get rest. Jesus certainly did that. So I'm not trying to guilt anyone if you're like, oh, I was going to step out of children's ministry. I guess I'm on for another year now. Yeah. No, I'm not saying that. You step out anytime you want, just not this year. But anyway, oh, so did I say that or think that? Sorry, bad boy. Okay, let's keep going. No, but what would it be like if every person that suffered in a trial stepped out of their ministries? Think about that. I'm suffering. I've had a hard day. I need to step out of my ministry. You know what you wouldn't have? You wouldn't have a worship team. You wouldn't have sound people back there. Hi, Dave. You wouldn't have any of those folks. You wouldn't have any people in the parking lot. You wouldn't have anybody in children's ministry. You wouldn't have any pastors. You wouldn't have a church. Because again, if we step out every time there's a trial, or if we check out every time there's a trial, that's just what the enemy wants, does he not? He wants everybody to get out and get focused on yourself. And the world will tell you this great advice. They say, just focus on you. You know what? You need some me time. You know what Jesus says right here in this passage? You need to get your eyes off yourself and start looking at other people. And that's the best way to get out of any depression or sadness or loneliness or anything, is start looking to do for others instead of yourself. Because if everybody did that, we'd have no one serving, because you're either in a trial, you're coming out of a trial, or you're going into a trial. That's it. So we have to serve. And serve we must. Because then the joy comes, then the freedom comes, then the peace comes. And we can actually minister to people. This isn't punishment, it's preparation. And I close with this. It's preparation for you whenever you enter a trial. This is preparation for everything that God has for you. And he has great and wonderful plans for you. But look for the preparation through the trial. Because I missed so many, I'm telling you from experience, there are so many preparation points in my life that God was preparing me for things that I learned like stumbling through it. But now finally, by God's grace, I figured it out that now I look for it. All right, what are you preparing me for? Whenever things get super hard, really difficult. All right, this is exciting. What are you preparing me for? What do you want, God? I'm at your service. What do you want? I'm ready to go. Let's go. This is exciting. You're going to show me mercy. Here we go. It's not punishment. It's preparation for Joseph too, because Joseph is going to become the second most powerful man in the entire known world at this time in Egypt. This prison is really a training ground, and every trial you go through is a training ground for you. He would soon be entrusted by God to take care of everyone in Egypt and provide for their needs. All of the heathen, the idolaters, the criminals, the worst people, the murderers, just like he's doing in prison, he's taking care of them and loving them, just like Jesus does with us. And what is God preparing you for when you face a trial? Remember this, he's preparing you, so stay silent in the midst of your trials. Look for God's mercy and serve others through the trial. And remember that God's with you. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may say, Lord, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do. Let's pray and have the worship team close us up tonight. If you need prayer for anything, there's going to be men and women, pastors up here, right up here, ready to serve you, ready to pray for you, ready to encourage you. If you're facing any trials, we'd love to pray with you. We love you. We want to encourage you. We want to pray with you and ask God to show you mercy. Let's pray tonight and let's get ready to close out with a wonderful worship song. Father God, thank you for everything you've done. Thank you for Joseph's life. Thank you for training us and teaching us that we can be silent, Lord, in the face of trials and don't have to defend ourselves, that you'll defend us. Thank you for the fact that your mercy is new every morning, Lord, and we need it. We pray for your mercy now to pour out on all of our lives and all of our hearts, that you would be glorified today, Lord, tonight, where the enemy would have us sneak back or shrink away or diminish, Lord, and disappear and lose our witness, that you would now boldly bring out and call forth your people, Lord, this week to get out and preach your word and witness to others and serve people and serve in the church, Lord, and reach out and see what you want to do in their lives, God. I pray that you'd be glorified this week as we look to you as our all in all, Lord. Thank you for strengthening us. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for watching over us through trials. In Jesus' name, amen.